And we shall begin at verse 40. Isaiah chapter 11, and beginning at verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. In our beginning on Monday, we try to take account of the fact that I have mentioned in prayer, and that is that the Lord Jesus did speak with condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees who didn't care to read the signs of the times, I suppose because they knew only too well that the signs of the times would lead to that which was hostile to them, to their condemnation. It was a bad conscience that made it they didn't want to read the signs of the times. They were able to read the sky and the weather, singularly like the way we read the sky and the weather, the red sky at night and the red sky in the morning, but they could read these signs, but they didn't care to read the signs of the times. Now, it seems plain to me that after we have been studying this week, the events revealed in Scripture in a very restricted period of future time, then it's a necessary and suitable thing for us to ask the question, are there any events now before that period comes, shadows that are cast before by the events surely to come to pass in that period of 7 years? I hope that most of us have attained a pretty fair idea of what will happen in that period. The period of 7 years that we've been studying can be spoken of like this. It primarily concerns God's people in God's land. And the scripture which speaks to us very definitely about the beginning of this time, we haven't read it. I've quote it nearly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that is that we are gathering together of the saints to be with the Lord, and the beginning of the day of Christ, which is the millennium, cannot come except two things occur. Two things are going to occur first. They are the very first things that will dawn upon the world of these events. One is, of these two things, one is that there will be the apostasy. The second thing is that there will suddenly come to light man of sin, whom the final hostility of the world against God will be personified. Now, quickly, that apostasy falling away, we can understand it specially. When we read about an eminent Christian denying the virgin birth and resurrection and such things, then we easily utter the word apostasy, but it is just not exactly what the word means. These are the foreshadowings of an apostasy, but the apostasy is a falling away. It's the explicit and open rebellion of mankind against God. You don't have to interpret things, it's expressed, and it's final, and it's general, and it's public, and it is a leader that everybody understands. It's the final rebellion of sinful man against God, that's the apostasy. And heads up in this person who will suddenly, you see, he will suddenly come to light. The world will recognize this man who is to be the leader. regarding that person, he's one of two, and we can speak of them for our present purposes together. Regarding that person, we're told regarding the relations between the other nations and the Jews in the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that certain stage after he has come to light as the great leader, and we showed how he is in fact the leader of a revived Roman Empire, he had to make a treaty with the mass of the Jews in Palestine. It's called a covenant, but strictly speaking, a treaty. That expression shows several things. It shows that there's not only Jews in Jerusalem, nor the people of Israel there, but there is a state, you see, a state that can conclude treaties, and that treaty can be put down in paper and dated. And he makes a treaty which will last for 7 years. And that's the only allusion there is to the 7 years that most of us have heard about. I don't suppose it will be exactly equal in time with the rapture of the saints when the Lord Jesus Christ takes all the saints who belong to the church away. There may be events to fulfill between the two. But that treaty of 7 years is the period upon which we have been concentrating. And of course, the rapture of the saints, the most important event for us, the thing that should engage our hearts and fill our expectations, well, we'll devote the time tomorrow evening to that, if the Lord will, entirely. But in that time, we are told that the Jews in Jerusalem divided into two, Judah also, divided into two unequal parts. The majority of the people will accede to a treaty with a Roman prince who is set against God. Told that a small number, it's clear a small number because the rest are the majority, a small number will be disciples of the Lord Jesus, be exactly continuous with the disciples who were on earth when he was here. Just though that be no interruption, there will be disciples upon earth, even the Lord Jesus Christ, but not members of the church, because the church is gone. They were just like the disciples were. They weren't members of the church because the church hadn't started. These will be not members of the church because the church is gone to heaven, but they will be Jews, disciples of the Lord Jesus and faithful to him. And in narrating the events that concern them, we have chapter 24 of Matthew divided into two parts. First of all, they're called the beginning of sorrows, and the kind of things that have often afflicted the world. They are described in the Revelation as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. War and famine and death and pestilence, they've often been there. And there will be an intensification of these things with persecution in the first part of the period. The latter part of the period, there will be the great tribulation. You can best understand the unheard of intensity of the tribulation that will then fall upon the whole world, because it says, unless God stepped in and cut short that time, the human race would be exterminated. It says quite clearly, if this didn't happen, then no flesh would be saved. The human race would be exterminated. Now therefore we have in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, two views of this particular period. That period will end. Both Matthew and Daniel are wonderfully precise and clear about this. The sign of the Son of Man, the Son of Man appearing in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's what Daniel prophesied long ago. That's what will terminate the 7 year period of the beast's treaty with the majority of the Jews. So is there one of a great central wonderful ends for all prophetic truth, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus. In that, it's the coming to reign. After a parenthetic parable or two, we read that immediately it carries on, that when he comes, the Lord Jesus, he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and the divine rule over the world in the millennium will begin. The question arises, can we discern in our world here, can we discern any things that will can be seen beforehand as clearly leading up to this? It must be this kind of thing that makes people say all the time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ must be here. But there can be no question, of course, that when the Lord Jesus Christ said or what he said, when he condemned the Pharisees for not taking account of the signs of the times, he meant that coming events, to wit the judgment of God falling upon them, the coming events, you see, when Jerusalem was destroyed because of its fidelity to God, coming events cast clear shadows before, and they were too stubborn to see the clear shadows, the clear anticipations. It was a good thing. Things that were to come were a good thing for those faithful to the Lord and his word, but terribly disastrous for those who would come under that condemnation. Now this is the attitude in which we want to ask the question, what shadows are cast in our time, what shadows are cast from things that are surely going to happen in that 7-year period leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and if so, even more closely leading up to the moment when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the angel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I have in mind to mention four matters which I think fairly bear the view that they are casting beforehand a shadow of their fulfillment. And the first of them is the state of Israel. Using that word state of Israel, meaning the condition of Israel. If I didn't explain, you would think I meant the condition of Israel. No, I don't mean that. I mean that what will exist, what was promised to exist, is an organized state with a central government that was capable of making treaties with other powers. Now, when you think of the time when the truth came to light that we're now speaking of, they've been talked about, of course, over all the centuries, but there can be no question that special light was given by God to them in the last century. And when we think of the times in which these things first began to be spoken of, there wasn't the slightest sign of any life left in Judah and Jerusalem. Deeply moved by a poem by Sir Denny, who was the writer of some of the hymns that we know well, about dethroned and lowly, bereft of a hearth, yet still to our hearts thou art holy, thou land of Messiah's birth. He came from thy chosen of doors, his star o'er thy hills arose. He bathed in soft flowing waters and wept for thy coming woes. And there was a man who was lamenting over the Jerusalem that was, and the Lord Jesus, and also going to be anticipating the Jerusalem that shall look. There was absolutely no sign of this at that period 100 years ago. I did mention before that of there being a national home for the Jews in Palestine was not started until long after this. Zion in the 1880s. That means the very time that it began to be spoken about in fulfillment of Scripture, they thought that the Jews should be returned to their national home that would be granted to them. A movement started to bring it about. And I want to admit it had nothing to do with Britain. It started 1880s in Vienna. Its leadership was transferred to Cologne. And then in 1911, the leadership of the Zionists came to Berlin. And only in the First World War, when a prominent Jewish chemist gave irrepressible help to the British government in the war effort, only then was Zionism established in London. And since established in London, it was followed in 1917 by the Balfour Declaration, that is, that the British government would devote itself to the project of establishing a national home for the Jews in Palestine. Well, of course, there came under all kinds of difficulties. And the first thing that I want to say about this particular fact is the Jews to Palestine, the restoration of Israel to Palestine, had a very, very, very large appearance in the Old Testament. Many men could be quoted and read that God was going to restore his people to Palestine. Now, brethren, who first of all saw these facts in Scripture, and I spoke of them, but I return to it now for obvious reasons, they said, regarding that restoration of the Jews to Palestine that everybody knew about, you see, without any special interpretation, they said, remember, three things about it. One is that Jews would return to Palestine in unbelief. Now, any other than that is difficult to imagine. Why ever should they go back if they didn't believe in God, you see? Why should they think of going back if they believed that God had given them that country and they were his people? Nevertheless, those who studied these things, especially Jane Darby, they saw and said in those early days that they would go back to Palestine in unbelief. In other words, they would go back without anything like a general reception and revival of faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in what seems to us the most unlikely scripture, it would be Britain who would restore the Jews to Palestine. Now you see, this seen in the scripture long before the Zionist movement started. Once again I say, less likely is difficult to imagine, but they saw it in the scripture. We read the passage the other day, and they said, based upon that, a maritime power from a land far distant from Palestine will espouse the cause of the Jews and encourage them to return to their country. Now, I remember when I read the passage for the first time and said to myself, you know, they were pretty acute to see this in this passage. If I'd been left to myself, it was a long time before I saw this, and then I suddenly said to myself, but it happened. And all the argument in the world had to work from the fact that what they said did happen as a result of the Balfour Declaration, against many difficulties, because between 1917 and 1948, when the Jewish state started, there were all kinds of opposition and difficulties. And the third thing they said was, once they were back, then the old enemies, it would all appear to have grown. The old enemies would be after them again. Now, nothing could more fitly and unexpectedly describe what has happened. The old enemies are still hostile to them, still badgering them, still devoted to extinguishing this little state. Now, therefore, I won't spend any more time on this first shadow of coming event. It is this. Of all the items of fulfilled Bible prophecy that were seen and expounded beforehand, there's still, you know, 35, 37, 38 years later, nothing more striking than the re-establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine and centered on Jerusalem. It's very, very difficult for anybody to deny that God has been at work there and that his word has told us beforehand, and therefore we would be wise to take account of it. I don't mean by this, that the Jews are behaving themselves well. I remember falling across on an air journey long ago, and he'd come back from a journey around the world to visit the missionaries from Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. And he said, you know, it's been a revelation to me. The Jews are as bad as the Arabs. It's every bit as bad on their side as it is on the Arab side. And I was reminded, to quote him, I was reminded how F.B. Hall used to quote 1 Thessalonians. He was a London city man, and perhaps this was speaking through it, but he said, it says there, regarding the Jews, that they are not subject to God, and hostile to all men. And he said, that's what the Jews are, were, and that's what the Jews are today. And we're not saying for a moment that the Jews have right on their side in all that they do, but only, you see, that what has happened is in direct fulfillment of the word of God. And according to God, there will be a true theocracy over God's people and thence all the world based upon Jerusalem. Some of the most glowing words of script deal with it. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and the law of the Lord shall go forth from it, and the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall learn war no more. It's all under the name of the Lord. More glowing indications still of what is surely going to take place. Now, it seems to be way in which these events that are going to come cast a shadow before them is just the very fact of the hostility of the peoples around the Jews and what has happened. Now, this, of course, is what I read in Daniel chapter 11. And remembering that we are speaking of the hostility of the Jews and their war against Israel as an indication, you see, that these events are casting their shadow before them, I read this passage. I read Daniel 11, coming at verse 40. In the early part of this chapter, there were two personages. You see, I've already spoken about two personages, the beast and the antichrist, I now name them, in the West. But there are two personages spoken of in this chapter, and I must introduce you to them before we start on verse 40. Let us look back at the... Now, this revelation came to Daniel in the first year of Darius the Mede, that is, when Babylon was over. I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, but his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside him. Now, can I have the first slide? If you haven't forgotten slides, Levin. This is not the only part in the prophet Daniel. This is not the only place that we have this kingdom spoken of. And now, this I should have brought on earlier, just to show events that have taken place. This particular slide was a bit of newspaper propaganda by the Arab League and the English newspapers. And it was designed to show that 1948, when there was the State of Israel created, Israel was, and we had it on the left, on the date in the bottom corner, 1948. When they'd finished in 1967, the Six Days War had resulted in this vast increment in Israelite territory. And they then added the caption below to indicate that they feared that there will be a tremendous extension of Israel eastward, which would reach to the Euphrates. And that's just an example of the Israel that exists now, and a kind of first mention of the hostility that was against them. Now, let's have the second slide, please. A picture of the Middle East. And what I had in mind in bringing this forward is to show beforehand, we'll refer to it later, beforehand the striking way in which enemies of Israel surround the present state of Israel. Here on the seaboard is the little state of Israel. And around it. You see, this is Iraq, and this is Syria, and this is Jordan, and this is down here is the Dead Sea. Now, very few of us realize, I think, that apart from the desert parts of the nation of Jordan, the territory of Jordan is practically exactly the same as the territory of Ammon. The name persists in the capital of Jordan, Ammon. Secondly, the Moabites, the middle part of the Dead Sea, and thirdly, creeping around the lower part of the Dead Sea, Edom. The exact territory of Jordan is covered by these three states, and you will notice when I read in Daniel 11 a little later that it's exactly those three that I mentioned as implicated in that campaign. But let us remember that the ancient enemies of Israel are simply crowded around them all the time, and even though their identity might be covered by an omnibus word like Jordan, it is in fact the most inveterate enemies of Israel that are there. The next, please. Can you all see the lights a bit in this? You probably see the big thing, and it's really, I point to the other things in case there's any difficulty. Now, when we say here, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided to all the four winds of heaven. Now, that mighty king who stood up following the reign of the Persians was Alexander the Great. And that fact is clearly attested by other parts of this story. The realm of Grisha is mentioned in verse 2. But in the end, Grisha was victorious, and the tremendous empire of Alexander was set up, which exceeded the others, because for one thing, you see, it extended in the east into India, which the other had scarcely done, and it crept up into this part of Europe also, as well as Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a very important part of it. Now, that was the single empire of Alexander, called the Macedonian Empire. Now, it says that when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity at the first thing, nor according to his dominion, which he, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. Now, that forecasts a very striking thing, and that is, he died. He wasn't defeated, he just died. All these other kings or great empires were done, they were defeated. Alexander just died in the full range of his conquests, and he had no posterity to follow him. And so his kingdom fell to four of his generals, you see. The war was still in full course, and the four generals took it. And two of these four generals had particular relations with the Holy Land, and therefore they are mentioned, and the others are nowhere. And they are called, in the Holy Scripture, the King of the North and the King of the South. And they are called, in profane history, on the North, the Seleucids, and on the south, the Ptolemies. Now let us have the next slide, which will show the exact origin. CID. Seleucid section of Alexander's empire is the kingdom of the Seleucids. And obviously, it was called in scripture the king of the north. And the orange part was the kingdom of the Ptolemies. And that is that. Now, because of certain famous love affairs, everybody has heard Ptolemies. It's no secret, it's part of general knowledge. At all, the Seleucids are not nearly so well known, but in our story it's the Seleucids that are far more important. And one interesting thing is that these two kingdoms, the Seleucid, the king of the north, and the Ptolemies, the king of the south, centered on very important cities. In the south, it centered on Alexandria. It was called after the emperor who died. And here it was at the mouth of the Nile. And their kingdom centered there to its very end on Alexandria. Now the kingdom of the north centered on two cities. One of them was Seleucus, which was the name of one of the kings. And the other one was Antioch. and that was the next most popular name of the king to the north, Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes, everybody has heard of. So you see that the king of the north and the king of the south are expressions very plainly to be understood. And since the Holy Land was just here, as we all know, on the seaboard, it was born of contention. And chapter 11, after and until the time of John, it is a long, exact forecast of the wars of these two kingdoms. I won't touch them at all, but I do know this. It was an exact prophecy of what did exactly take place. But we pick up the king of the north and the king of the south, very familiar to anybody who's followed the passage so far. We pick up the king of the north and the king of the south in verse 40. At the time of the end, that takes us the scripture notes as the end. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. And stimulated by this or potential hostility by the king of the south, the king of the north, as he's often done before, came down like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, an amphibious campaign, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter into the glorious land he came into, Palestine, and it was terribly devastated, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape, and even Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon shall stretch forth his hand also upon the country, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious in Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Those names are as familiar in the newspapers of today as they ever could have been in the world. Now, although I have said he terribly devastated Palestine, that of course is in previous occasions, but in the future, this is what will happen. He will get down, the king of the north, into Egypt, and he will be occupied there with the fabulous gains of his contest, until tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, for he shall go forth greatly to destroy and utterly to where many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the sages and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall to his end, and none shall help him. So the king of the north is brought to glorious end. This might be comparatively limited interest, except for the fact that scripture has quite a lot to say about other persons which is thought, and it seems very certainly to be true, that there were other names used in Holy Scripture for the king of the north particularly. It's the king of the north that matters much more than the king of the south. And one of those names that is found not exclusively in Isaiah, but very frequently in Isaiah, is the Assyrian. And of many, many exact points of similarity both in time and place and the actions themselves, is that just as this story envisages a furious descent on Palestine coming from the north and passing into the Holy Land and beyond it to the south. Now, the name of the person called the Assyrian, interesting for us to just over the account of something that's said earlier, because this is very pertinent to our theme. The Assyrians came and threatened King Hezekiah, who overcame, and the angel of the Lord smote the enemy and drove them away. This was the Assyrian power. And in dealing with this after, the Lord by Isaiah said to the people, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, but when the Lord hath performed whole work upon Mount Zion and on Judah, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." Now, God yet on Mount Zion, every simple student of Scripture knows the answer is no. The Lord's work on Mount Zion is by no means completed. And since we are living in prophecy, centering on the coming kingdom of God, time and distance of time is no matter. The Lord has not yet performed his whole work upon Mount Zion, and to say here that he will punish the stout heart of the king of Syria is exactly the same thing as saying that when the king of the north came down to the south, he heard reports and he was destroyed. But the only other exact similarity that I have time to speak about is this. There is the account from down to the end. There is the account, couched just as though it was in newspaper headings of those days. Day by day, on account of the progress of this furious Assyrian assault coming from the north and down onto Jerusalem. He has come to Ayas. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he heard of Ishkis. They have gone over the passage on. Brief sentences, just like newspaper reports. And that is the future descent of the king of the north on this land. Now, there's a great deal that I won't have time, but the king of the north and that furious descent upon Zion will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus at that place. Then that takes us to consider persons who fulfill this place. Now, I think that I would be wise to defer the rest of the story until I've taken the third element of what comes before, and that is the Roman Empire and the common market. But don't forget, because I was speaking about the king of the north and the king of the south, I'm only halfway through the story of what the king of the north will do. But if you remember that, see, help them come back to it, although time is short. Now, the Roman Empire and the common market. It doesn't need any explanation from me the Roman Empire has long, long since ceased to exist. I ran over it yesterday. The Western Empire ceased in the 4th century when the barbarians from France and Germany came down and destroyed it. The Eastern Empire settled on Constantinople, ended in the 14th century when the Turks came and destroyed it. But since then, the Roman Empire has ceased to exist. Now, I also went over scriptures which told plainly, especially in Revelation 17, that that empire is going to exist again. And it's going to exist, we're told about it in Revelation 7, it's going to exist in 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And these will give agreement to the overall Roman League. It won't be conquest, they'll give voluntary agreement. It will be linked with the apostasy that we read of in the 14th chapter, verse 17, and it will be destroyed by the coming of Christ, that is, in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14. Now, therefore, I'm having to take the fact that we dealt with the Roman past, present, and future yesterday, but regarding its restoration, the question arises whether the Roman Empire of the future will have the same views as the Roman Empire of the past. And, of course, I've got no scripture to answer that question. But it seems to me that if scripture does identify that kingdom of the past with the kingdom of the future, then it would be senseless if there wasn't at least some territorial correspondence between the two. And therefore, I take it for the time being that we can understand that the Roman Empire of the future would be of the same approximately boundaries as the past. Now, this raises problems that I obviously won't have time to deal with. When it came to an end, the Roman Empire had two parts. There was the Western Empire, consisting largely of the European parts, and there was the Eastern Empire, which largely was taken over from Alexander Empire. You see, it was largely down here that the East Empire was, a very important part of it indeed in North Africa. And it's sometimes a question as to whether we're being told that it's the Western Empire centered on Europe that's going to be awakened or the latter. But it seems to me that the likelihood is that scripture deals separately with the followers, the successors of the third kingdom separately, so we'll take it for the moment that it's going to be in the north. Now, the great question that arises, European Economic Community. We all know that there have been several attempts to unify the West. And to unify the West doesn't mean the West relative to China and Japan. In modern terms, the unification of the West means against Russia, very plainly indeed. Can we have the next slide, David, please? To keep would bring a strength from unity against the East would be the Atlantic Charter. And the it's very necessary I'll continue in the meantime. If we take it that it's going to be out of the West, then the Western frontier, which will be the frontier approximately up the Nile, we can compare very plainly the European Community frontier with the ancient Roman frontier. The Atlantic Charter, of course, was purely a military affair. It was an attempt by the Western nations militarily. And then the United Nations, of course, although it's much, much wider than the Western Europe, represented an attempt to unify politically this time the rest of the world, not only Europe against Russia. But the one that is most interesting to us is the common market. Now this is showing what I've said, you see. The division between the Eastern and the Western Empire was here. Macedonia, which is Alexander's capital, was the beginning. But all this was the Eastern Empire. But all this was the Western Empire. And the frontier, generally speaking, was the Rhine coming down into the triangle. Now, we'll have the next one, which I'll give a little more detail. If I don't, I'll be sure the privilege of seeing a meeting of the United Nations in its European quarters in Geneva. I'm really finding out that this kind of negotiation about Western Union is going on all the time and every time. And your humble servant is directing his attention from the chairman and looking out at the photographer, I suppose it would be. And I hasten to say that this was not a political matter, it was a technological matter. We were striving over all the United Nations lands to make sure that dangerous chemicals were transported safely about the world. That's just the sideline. Really compare the two things together. And not only by this means, but on all kinds of other means, we've made forecasts to how the frontier is likely to change. Now the Iron Curtain is black and behind it red. The Roman Empire is heavy black, and to its greatest extent, it's here and divided there. So this is the empire of the past, and this is the Rhine which we have to follow. Now, I shall have to read this to make quite sure that I'm getting it correct. In the first place, the ancient empire excluded northern Germany. That is, both east and west, but it excluded northern Germany. It included south Germany, that is Bavaria, and the big gap, and the small gap there indicates that. At that age, the north Germany, what is now north Germany, was outside, and south Germany, that's now Bavaria, was inside. It included Austria, it included Yugoslavia, and here we have the gap here to show that. And it included Spain, which counted themselves at the present time. It included most of England, but if you have any interest in the matter, it all depends whether you live in Cartington or Throckton, or whether you live in Keswick, whether you are in or out according to that. The greater part of England was included, but Scotland was never included, and Ireland was never included. The fact of the matter is, you see, that when the power of the empire started to decline, certain kings, especially the Antonines and Hadrian, built defences to make sure that whereas the hostile angle of the empire should stop, it would also stop the barbarians from the north. And the first one was built between the Forth and the Solway, and the next one was built between the Tyne, not the Forth and Solway, but the Forth and the Tyne, the Tyne and the Solway. And north of that, if you were outside, and this part was inside, and Ireland was never in. Now, there's absolutely no way of being absolutely certain that this is so. But if these changes were to be rectified in the end, relative to the confines of the ancient empire, then Western Germany would go behind the curtain, would go outside. South Germany, Bavaria, would stay inside the empire, which of course is there already. Yugoslavia, the most moderate of the communist states, would come inside the empire, and the British Isles would be cut in two, if this was so. And the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland would be destroyed, affected. Now, one of the things, you see, that the Revelation chapter 17 is quite clear about, and that is, and this is one of the positive points that must make us take seriously this idea of the common market being a forecast. We're told, and we dwelt upon the passage yesterday, that the 10 kings comprising the kingdom of the beast would voluntarily give their power to the beast. In other words, the union of 10 kingdoms in the ancient empire was not by conquest, but it was by voluntary giving of power to a central power in order to keep the peace. Now, since then, as everyone knows, the idea of the Roman Empire has never died, and there have been many, many attempts to reconstitute it. Charlemagne got it by conquest. The Tsar, that word is also really the word Caesar, and therefore aiming to be a new Caesar. Above all, the Kaiser in Germany was the German word for Caesar, and in those days of the 1914 war, it was an intention to be the Caesar of the present time. All these were associated with military violence, but the very first times, the first days that there's been any attempt to bring about Western Union peaceful negotiation was the common market. And that is a fact which is very pertinent relative to what the scripture says about the empire of the future. And beyond that, I cannot go. But in that case, it is perfectly clear that whatever the result may be, the European common market is a shadow beforehand of the fact that the Roman Empire will be constituted. The idea of avoiding bloodshed by giving power to a central authority by voluntary negotiation is established, and it's been established pretty successfully in the matter of avoiding wars, and therefore we take it for granted that this is a shadow of what comes to pass. All this simply means that there is every indication at times that there is going to be this evil kingdom of the future. There is going to be this agreement of evil. There is going to be this casting off of the knowledge of God, and it's bound to make us beware of accepting loosely any departure from Holy Scripture as our safeguard, the Word of God, and the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ to preserve us from having any part in that rebellion of God that's going to come, granted the fact that it will only come into its fruition after the rapture of the saints. It's an interesting fact that the various speculations that have appeared at various stages after that, it was said very early in the Telegraph that Spain, Portugal and Yugoslavia would go over. It was all said about the same time that West Germany would have to go across to East Germany. And these are kind of things that a Christian reading his Bible might very well say, but on purely political grounds they were said. Now, my last point about these things, of course, is Russia. And what time I can devote to this, I don't know. It's now 9 o'clock. And if there are any questions, then they may come up afterwards. In the first place, it was believed, I now speak about the brethren who first of all expounded these things from the scripture. And one of their first expoundings was this that I said, arising out of the future kingdom of Israel, written, who would forward the state of Israel, and that the Jews would go back in unbelief and be converted after they got there, and lastly that it would immediately revert to the same old strife against the plan. Now that is something that as brethren we must take account of. Certainly I have done myself. When I first read that scripture in Isaiah 18, I said to myself, you know, I would never 1,000 years have come to this conclusion. Must I reject it, therefore? And a little voice said into me all the time, persistently, but it happened. The most unlike things about it happened exactly as it was said, and many other things also. Now, they had a lot to say, and I'm quite nakedly pointing out to you now what they said. They had a lot to say about the King of the North and Russia. And I think one of the most compendious and simplest statements that was made in Darby's exposition of the Book of the Revelation, he says, the King of the North is any power for the time being occupying the cities of the Seleucids. Now, if you hadn't seen that map, you would have been foxed by the cities of the Seleucids. Well, I don't need to explain it now. Any power occupying Antioch and Seleucus is for the time being the King of the North. At the present time it's Turkey. But of course the power that's most likely to take effect in this particular way is Syria, which has approaches to that part of Palestine. And then he said the next statement, the last King of the North will be Russia. Now, can I have the last slide, that please? I'm reading a passage held to be pertinent in Ezekiel chapter 38. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy to him. Set thy face, Gog, all later translations say, set thy face against Gog, in the land of Magog, and Rosh, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy him. Gog, the name is the king, or the leader. Magog is the land that he occupies, and Rosh is the leader who is involved with Meshach and Tubal. Now, a great deal of learning was expanded, especially by William Clay, on these verses, and he appeared to prove with due satisfaction that the word in this passage, Rosh, was actually and in fact the pregenitor of the name Russia. Whatever happened to be Meshech and Tubal is another matter, but it is the land of Magog. Now, I'll only say two things about this. The great point that this power, Russia, that is Gog of the land of Magog, whose name is Rosh, the great point that this has in common with other features of the King of the North is what you could read in Ezekiel's furious descent, down sweeping down through the country that we've shown, and down into the Holy Land, and eventually is destroyed there. A sweeping descent. We read of the Assyrian that he makes a sweeping descent, and the end of that descent, it says, a tree, and the kingdom of Christ will start, as a root out of the stem of Jesse. And the king of the north also, he makes a sweeping descent right through, and then he's cut off. And we read in other parts of how it comes about. So these are the things that have been put together in order to make it probable that we are to understand this. Now, finally, this slide that I have here is to indicate what an extraordinary way this power of Russia is qualified, so to speak, to fulfill the role of the future King of the North. In the first place, if we take Jerusalem here, then exactly as any map I see indicates, Moscow is due north, absolutely due north. As I'm certainly the only kingdom which could qualify for being the king of in those terms. When we think of the fact that the nations associated with God range right over these eastern parts of Asia, when we think of that, then that no other power could equal Russia for this likelihood. At this point, you see, the Rhine is obviously going down here.